Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Jesus told when someone once asked him, "Lord, will only a few people be saved?" He said that it is difficult to enter the kingdom of heaven, especially for rich people. Because he said, "Truly, I tell you that it will be hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, for it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." See, what Jesus was trying to say is that rich people generally are people who don't rely on anyone. They're quite self-sufficient because they have things. And they're the kind of people who are generally quite independent and so self-sufficient that they will never see their need for God. They will never see their need for a Savior. And more broadly, we could say that it's not just rich people, but it's people who are really good at anything. Very smart people, for example. Or people with other skills that the world might look up to, or where the person thinks, "Oh, I'm so self-sufficient." They're people who are quite difficult to make them understand that they will still not make it in life ultimately. They are heading to their ruin. And that's why it is a wonderful thing that Jesus says when he calls the crowd. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 8:34 onwards. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. For whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it." That's the paradox of the Christian life. That to save your life, to find your life, to have eternal life, you need to deny yourself and rely on the Lord Jesus and trust Him and Him alone and follow after Him. That is how you will have life, not by relying on yourself. And really, even in the Old Testament too, there is a sense in which that is what a believer is. A believer is someone who doesn't live for himself. But a believer is someone who turns away from himself and trusts in the Lord God, the true eternal God, and trusts Him and follows Him and obeys Him and lives for His glory. And that's why it is such a misnomer for a Christian to be a self-sufficient person. Someone who names the name of Jesus and to still be a very self-sufficient person. It's a contradiction of terms. And the best part is this, beloved, that for God's people, because God knows that self-sufficient people ultimately will go to their ruin, God will come and invade in the lives of such people, show them their insufficiency, and cause them to rely on Him for His glory and for their good. This morning, what we're going to see is this man named Jacob that we've been following, the third of the patriarchs. He's a self-sufficient man, always scheming, always relying on his smarts and whatever else. And yet what we will see is this self-sufficient man, by God's grace, will be changed to one who will begin to rely on the Lord and follow Him only. I've titled this morning's sermon as Jacob Becomes Israel. And we're going to look at this chapter under two headings. First, in verses 1 through 21, we'll look at Jacob's preparation as he's preparing to enter the land and even meet his brother. And in verses 22 to 32, we'll look at Jacob's wrestling. So that's Jacob's preparation in the first 21 verses, and in 22 to 32, Jacob's wrestling. And I trust that as we look at the life of Jacob, that we'll perhaps see our past life, or perhaps see things that we are struggling with, and again, once again, be struck afresh by the grace of God in our lives, even as we see it in Jacob's life. So Jacob's preparation. Verse 1 says, Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. And when he saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Now, if you remember from a few weeks ago, we saw that, you know, Jacob was under his father-in-law Laban for 20 odd years. He's served as almost a slave under him. And God graciously delivered him from Laban. And we saw at the end of chapter 31 that Laban, in fact, makes this covenant with Jacob at Mizpah, saying, from this day forward, this is our boundary, this is the border. You will not cross over onto this side, and I will not cross over onto your side. And they've made this covenant so much so that their paths will never cross again. He would never have to see his deceitful father-in-law Laban again. He's broken free from him. And now Jacob is on his journey back to the promised land, as God had called him to go back to the promised land of Canaan. And as he's making his way now to the land, it says there that the angels of God meet Jacob. Now, if you remember when Jacob, 20 years ago, when he was running away from the land for fear of his life, he saw angels, remember, at Bethel. Now, as he's moving toward the land, the angels of God meet him again. So just like in Bethel, the sight of the angels of God as he's approaching the land now is reminding Jacob, it's a reminder to Jacob that God's presence is with him. That God is not far away, but he is near him. That God will protect him and fulfill his promises regarding Jacob. Now, this would have been a glorious sight for Jacob after all these years, seeing such a large group of angels. So much so that Jacob says in excitement, this is God's camp. And he calls that place Mahanaim. Now, Mahanaim basically means two camps. And Jacob is acknowledging, here's God's camp along with my camp. God's camp with Jacob's camp. Two camps. And that's what he names that place. You know, it's a bit like this glorious sight of Jacob. It's a bit like Elisha's servant. When he's afraid when the Syrian armies come forth and he sees all the soldiers, Elisha says to his servant in 2 Kings 6:16, he says, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them, those who are with the enemy. And he prays that his servants would see the angels of God too. And finally, his servants see the angels of God. In fact, this reality of God's protection and God's presence with his people, it's seen time and again. I'll just read another couple of passages from the Psalms. Psalm 34 verse 7 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." Or Psalm 125 and 2, it says, "As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people." So this ever-present reality, yes, it is an invisible reality that there's God's constant protection of his people, and he is always with his people. At this moment in time, this invisible reality is made visible to Jacob, that God is with him and will protect him. And this revelation of God, of making this invisible reality visible, is God's grace again shown to an undeserved person like Jacob. Because think about it. Let's just think just very quickly about the life of Jacob. God, because of his sovereign grace, he chose to bless Jacob instead of Esau, even before he was born. This was purely God's grace to Jacob. But instead of trusting the Lord, we saw, as we've seen the life of Jacob, Jacob, through his conniving and through his scheming, stole the birthright and the blessing from his brother Esau. He should have just trusted God because, you know, he was the blessed one and he would get that invariably. He didn't have to connive, he didn't have to scheme. And because of his conniving and scheming, this caused a lot of problems, so much so that Esau wanted to kill Jacob for stealing all this from him, and Jacob had to flee from the land of Canaan. Then when Jacob goes to Padan Aram in Haran, and he's with Laban, as much as Laban is also deceptive and tries to take advantage of him, again we saw Jacob, through his scheming, ended up with a massive number of strong animals in his flocks and his herds. And he acquired other possessions as well. Again, Jacob didn't have to scheme, because God had appeared to him and said that he would bless him. He didn't have to take things into his own hand. And if that wasn't enough, when we saw again that Jacob schemed once again, thinking that he would just escape Laban when Laban was not around, instead of trusting the Lord and just telling Laban, "The Lord has asked me to go back, and now I'm going to go back," Jacob schemed again there, and that also caused him a lot of trouble. But all throughout, the Lord protected Jacob. Now here's the thing. Before he goes to Laban at Bethel, God said he would bless Jacob and his presence would be with him wherever he went. And what was Jacob's response at the time? He basically said, "Lord, if you keep me safe, if you give me food and shelter, and if you bring me back safely to the land, then you will be my God. Then I will worship you. Then I will give you a tenth of all that I have." Even there, where God is graciously saying, "I'm going to be with you and I will bless you," Jacob here is not trusting God. He's simply trying to strike a bargain with God and try to get a good deal from God. Now, God could have just done that and ended Jacob's life right there. But God was still very gracious with him. God protected Jacob despite how Jacob had been and despite how he was for the next couple of decades. And it's not just food and shelter that God gave to Jacob that Jacob had asked for. God provided even more. Jacob now has a large family with many sons and servants and large amounts of possessions, way more than Jacob had asked. So now the question is, okay, so Jacob's coming back to the land. Is Jacob going to turn to the Lord now? And is he going to worship the Lord and fear the Lord and offer sacrifices to him, as he had said, and trust him with his promises and walk humbly before the Lord? Or is Jacob going to continue to be Jacob? Is he going to continue in his scheming ways? Well, we'll have to wait and see as things unfold. Verse 3 says, "And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, 'Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight.'" So the first thing that we need to understand here is that Jacob doesn't need to go to Seir in Edom to get to the promised land. See, because Seir is down south of the promised land. Jacob is purposely going all the way, moving down south to meet Esau. Now you say, why? See, because the last time Jacob checked, which was 20 years ago, Esau was ready to kill him for stealing his blessing and his birthright. And so now he doesn't want to take any chances. So at this point, you could say that Jacob's big concern as he's returning to the land is not the Lord, it's Esau. He's more fearful about Esau than he is about the powerful living God who is with him and the camp of angels or the army of angels that is with him. And so because he is so fearful of Esau, Esau is what he's so concerned about, Jacob sends his servants and tells them to address Esau as my lord. You know, you are my everything. You are my superior. And I am your servant. I am your subordinate. And he instructs his servants to say, see Esau, all these years I have been with Laban. That's where I've been these 20 years. And now I'm coming back. And I'm coming back with a lot of riches. And I think the reason why he's mentioning the riches that he's got is to reassure Esau, to tell him, hey, I'm not going to steal anything from you. I've got enough. I'm not coming back to take anything else from you. I've only sent word to you, sending message to you, to just find favor or grace in your sight, Esau. Jacob, at this point, is only concerned about his relationship with Esau. But what about his relationship with the Lord, Jacob? Are you in right relationship with him? I mean, that is the more important question, isn't it? Isn't that the most important question anyone can ask? Verse 6 says, "And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him.' Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two camps, thinking, 'If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape.'" So the messengers that Jacob had sent now return saying, oh, Esau is actually on his way from the south, and he's coming with 400 men. Well, is this a welcoming party? Or is this a party coming to take over Jacob? Well, we don't know. And Jacob at this point is petrified. So what does Jacob do? He comes up with a clever scheme. This is Jacob being Jacob. And his clever scheme this time is to divide his camp into two camps, so that if one camp is attacked, at least the other camp will be saved. But here's the thing we need to understand. What has Jacob just seen? The camp of the Lord. What has he just acknowledged? There are two camps. One is the camp of the Lord, and one is my camp. The Lord's camp is with you, Jacob. Jacob, you don't need to divide your camp. If you just rely on the Lord and understand God's camp is with you. But Jacob is scheming now, and he divides his camp into two camps. Now Jacob is totally panicked, and he cries out to the Lord. And it's a really good prayer. Verse 9 says, "And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good." I mean, this is the first time we see Jacob, the self-sufficient guy, the guy who is always scheming and doing things, actually praying to the Lord. And what he does first is he acknowledges the Lord for who he is. And in fact, even acknowledges God's past faithfulness to his father. "You have been the God of my grandfather, Abraham. You have been the covenant God of my father, Isaac." And then from there, he acknowledges his own unworthiness, that he's undeserving of God's goodness toward him in covenant love and faithfulness and all that he has been blessed with. Look at verse 10. He says, "I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps." He's saying all this, even the fact that I can divide my camp into two camps, is because of what you have done, Lord. And I'm unworthy of this. And then he ends his prayer by reminding God again of God's word and God's promises, where he says, verse 12, "But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." Now, this is a great prayer, and a prayer that we can all emulate in times of distress, where we first recognize who God is. We recognize his past faithfulness toward us, where we recognize our unworthiness to receive anything from the Lord. And then we petition before the Lord, or we cry to God for help, and then pray back why he must help us, because this is what you have promised according to your word. That's a great prayer, and a prayer that God would love to answer. Acknowledging God, acknowledging our unworthiness, and praying back his word and his promises and relying on that as we seek his help. So there's certainly some change with Jacob. He's crying out to the Lord for help, and he's acknowledging his unworthiness and doing all this. But while he does this, at least verbally, in his response, Jacob still continues to be Jacob. Jacob still has a plan up his sleeve, just in case God's protection wasn't enough. He's still trying to scheme and to have things under his control. And this time, his clever scheme is trying to figure out how to appease his angry brother Esau, or so he thinks. Verse 13 says, "So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present from his brother for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. That's a total of more than 550 animals in total. A very, very expensive gift in that time. And it also shows that the reason why Jacob can give such a very expensive gift is precisely because God has blessed him so much. Let's listen to his plan. Okay, so he plans to give this very expensive gift to appease his brother. How is he going to do this? Verse 16 onwards. These he handed over to his servants. Every drove by itself and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They're a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and the third, and all who followed the droves, 'You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.'" Let's just stop there for a moment. So this is Jacob's plan. Divide this big gift of more than 550 animals into three groups. And he's going to send these animals in three waves. So the first lot of animals go with some of his servants. And they will say to Esau, "This is a present from Jacob, and Jacob is right behind." And while Esau is just thinking about it, then the next wave of animals come. Another group of animals, another lot of servants saying, "This is a present from Jacob, and he's right behind." And thinking Esau is going to meet Jacob, another lot of animals come, and the servants say the same thing again. What he's hoping is by the third wave that Esau's heart would be softened toward him. So that by the time he actually sees him, he will be appeased and they will be okay with each other. That's his plan. And notice what it says in verse 20 and 21. "For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.'" So even in Jacob's mind, this is as best he can do. And he's saying, perhaps things will work out now, and perhaps Esau will accept me. And then verse 21 says, "So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp." You know what the interesting thing about this section is? It's some of the particular words that are used here. The word that's used for present, where Jacob says, "This is a present from me," it's a word that is also used particularly in the book of Leviticus, you know, for what? For sacrifice and offering. Then the word for appease is the word that is commonly translated as atone or propitiate. This is like sacrificial, almost worship-like language. And so what the text is alluding to is that instead of bringing offerings to the Lord, Jacob is bringing offerings to Esau. Jacob's primary concern is whether or not he is in right relationship with the Lord, but whether he is in right relationship with his brother Esau. Just one big application from here that I want to make is this. That in life, our first priority must be our relationship with the Lord. It must always be first. We never start with the horizontal. And it is only as we have a right relationship with the Lord, then that flows into our relationship with others. In fact, if you think about it, a lot of our relationship problems is primarily because our relationship with the Lord is not right, or something with regards to the Lord's ways we're not seeing right. See, because once we understand our relationship with the Lord and that's right, no matter what the difficulty is, we're going to see that relationship, even in the difficulty, rightly, once our relationship with the Lord is right. And not only that, we will know how rightly to deal with that other person, so long as our vertical relationship with the Lord is right. In fact, remember the Proverbs tell us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's when we fear Him, we fear the Lord, first and foremost and primarily, we walk in wisdom and we'll know how to wisely deal with our horizontal relationships. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. So what we see here is that at this point, Jacob's primary concern is not the Lord, despite how the Lord has been gracious with him, and despite how the Lord has said, I will protect you and be with you. This move brings us to our second point, that's Jacob's wrestling in verses 22 to 32. It says in 22, the same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. So that same night, Jacob gets his family and everything else that he had to cross this river Jabbok. So his family and the rest of other things are on this other side of Jabbok, and he still remains there, and Jacob will have to face Esau in the morning. Now verse 24 says this, and Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. I want you to picture this for a moment. Jacob has sent everyone away. He's all by himself, alone, and it's dark at night. He's already petrified about what will happen to him when he's going to meet Esau the next day. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, a man attacks him. It's dark, he can't see. And now Jacob is fighting for his life with this man, and this goes on all night long. I mean, in one sense, it shows the kind of tenacity and the endurance of Jacob for him to just continue to go on all night. But who is this man that Jacob is wrestling? Is it Esau or one of his men? Or is it some thief somewhere around? No, it's actually God who is manifesting himself in a physical form and wrestling Jacob. And Jacob will understand that as the scene unfolds. You know, again, in this scene, we see the grace of God shown to Jacob. Why do I say that? Because think about it. All night long, this Jacob is wrestling with God, who's appeared in the form of a man. He's wrestling God all night long. See, it's not like God is not strong enough to overpower Jacob. I mean, he didn't have to do anything. He just has to just think it, I guess, and Jacob would be dead. But so what's going on here? See, God is graciously trying to teach Jacob a lesson during this night. But Jacob doesn't seem to get it. So verse 25, it says, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. I mean, this just shows how powerful this man is. I mean, he simply touches Jacob's hip, and it's out of joint. This would have been very, very, very painful for Jacob. Jacob's strength, even his ability to walk properly, had been taken away from him by just a touch from this man. Jacob is now slowly beginning to understand this is not a normal man. This is a supernatural man. And despite being crippled physically, Jacob still doesn't give up. Verse 26 says, then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Jacob is still Jacob. And he's insistent on being blessed. But here's the thing. The Lord has already blessed Jacob. He is the covenant heir of the Abrahamic blessing. Jacob doesn't need any more blessing from God, at least not the kind that Jacob is thinking. But God will indeed bless him, but in a different way, in a way that is Jacob's greatest need. Verse 27 says, and he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. See, it's not like God doesn't know what his name is. But God wants him to think about it for himself. And so he says, my name is Jacob. I'm the deceiver, the supplanter, the one who grabs the heel of another to get whatever he wants. Remember when Jacob stole the blessing from Esau? Even Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob because he has stolen twice from me? So what is Jacob doing? Or what is God making him do? God is making Jacob come to a realization and confess his true identity before him. This is who I am. A deceiver, a swindler, a supplanter, a self-sufficient person. Verse 28, then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. So God changes his name and his identity from Jacob to Israel. Now Israel can mean he strives with God or that God strives. And I think both sort of fit in with what's being said here. See, because Jacob, all his life, he had been a self-sufficient person. He had been conniving and wrestling and fighting others by his own strength to get what he wanted. Even from the womb, how he came out, remember, was grabbing the heel of his brother Esau. This is who he was. And now Jacob has been graciously brought to a point of weakness and helplessness in every way. Jacob now understands that God alone is the only powerful and self-sufficient one. He understands that he is weak and crippled and he must depend on God to continue to live his life. And what it's showing is that the only way to true strength and success is recognizing our own weakness and our insufficiency and depending on God, because God is the only one who ultimately succeeds and strives. So verse 29, it says, "Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him." It's almost like this supernatural man is saying, "Jacob, don't you know who I am by now? Why do you ask my name?" And after blessing Jacob with a new name, he disappears. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Jacob names the place Peniel, which means the face of God. He says, "I've seen the face of God, and yet I have been delivered. I have not been destroyed." You know, it's interesting because if you go back to verse 20, when at that point Jacob was only concerned about Esau, he said, you know, that he's sending these presents so that I may appease him in verse 20. Literally, he says, so that I might appease his face. And then at the end of that verse where he says, "And perhaps he will accept me," or more literally, it is, "Perhaps he will lift my face," meaning perhaps he will lift my face and we will be reconciled. That's all Jacob was thinking at first when he was moving into the land. But in wrestling with God, Jacob comes to understand that he should be most concerned not about the face of Esau, but about the face of God. That whether or not he was in right relationship with God, this is what is most important. And what he says is, "I've seen the face of God, the most powerful one, the all-sufficient one, and yet my life has been delivered. I have not been destroyed." God has been very gracious with him. And Jacob, with this realization, understands he's in right relationship with God as well. Now verse 31 onward says, "The sun rose up upon him as he passed Peniel, limping upon because of his hip. And therefore to this day the people of Israel does not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh." I love that picture. Jacob is a cripple. See, because God graciously crippled Jacob not to crush him, but so he would rely on God. This would be for the good of Jacob, and so that he would be a useful instrument in God's hand. And this would be a reminder then, it was such a historic thing, it would be a reminder to the nation of Israel as well. So much so that when they have a meal, they wouldn't eat the sinew of the hip joint to remind themselves of this very fact, that they are weak, that they are not self-sufficient in of themselves, that they are to depend on the Lord, and it is only God alone who strives in the end, therefore they must always depend on Him. I wonder if there's anyone here this morning that is not a Christian. I want to tell you, friend, the reality is no one will be able to hide their true identity from God. Some of us may think we're self-sufficient. Maybe all your life you've been relying on your own strength to go through every difficulty and obstacle in your life. But let me tell you this, friend, that one day we will all stand before God and we will be fully exposed. And the question that you and I will have to answer is if you and I are in right relationship with God. Because if we are not, then on that final day, we will be judged and thrown into the lake of fire. Friend, I want to graciously say to you, you are not self-sufficient in of yourself. Now, this is not the Australian, you know, tall poppy syndrome, you know, strike everyone else down. No, this is reality. None of us are. There's only one God in this entire universe, and that's the God of the Bible. He's the all-powerful one. He's the all-sufficient one, never having a beginning, never having an end. There's no one like him. And the sooner that we all realize that, the better things will go for us. Yet we don't stop there. Once we recognize our insufficiency, we come back to this God and say, Lord, I'm nothing. I'm a deceiver. I'm sinful. Yes, I have so much of pride and always trying to do things on my own without any reliance on you, trusting in you, thinking I'll be okay in life. And once you acknowledge that, friend, I also want to tell you that the Bible also says that this great God, even as we've remembered earlier in the service, sent his precious Son, the Lord Jesus, to come as God-man into this world to die for self-sufficient sinners like you and me, where he was treated as though he lived that life, and he was crushed, and he was judged, and he died on the cross for self-sufficient sinners. And then he rose up on the third day, providing a way by which sinners like you and me can be made right with this great God, where we can be forgiven of our sins if we trust in him and turn from our sin and continue to follow Jesus. For those of us who are Christians, a couple of things I want to say and I'll close. You know, unlike Abraham, where God called him and he immediately obeyed and things changed and Abraham continued to grow, Jacob, 20 years now, and now he's going to be changed now after this. This should give us hope for perhaps some of our loved ones that we have been praying for. Because perhaps, you know, in this world, there are some who hear the gospel one time and their life is instantly changed. Then there are others who hear the gospel and they can be like Jacob. Yeah, I've heard it. They still reject God, rely on themselves and keep going like that. Yet, there is hope because God is the Almighty, All-Sufficient One, where he can invade the life of that hard-hearted person and crush them and turn them to himself. And just for us personally, oh, what a gracious God he is, isn't he? For people like us who continue to rely on ourselves. He has been so gracious. What a gracious God, and it is His grace that will continue to keep us to the end. And I pray that we would never lose sight of that, even as I think that is the main thrust of Genesis 32, that we would keep our relationship with the Lord first and foremost, that we would live a life not of self-sufficiency, but of reliance on the Lord, and that our life would be marked in such a way that we're living only for His glory and only for doing His will, because that is ultimately what will also be for our good. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your undeserving grace shown to sinners like us. May we never lose sight of Your grace. May we continue to rely on You and live to make much of You and to make much of the name of Jesus. And while You have us here on this earth, give us a heart for those who do not know You, so that we can tell them of the great hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.